Isaiah chapter 55. I will read the entire chapter. Follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures, if you would. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In one of his more notable quotes, Blaise Pascal, a French Christian philosopher and physicist, comments on the biblical assumption that all men seek after happiness. He makes this statement: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now, I'll stop here and say, when I first read that part of the quote, it just kind of blew my mind. But when you stop and think about it, even those who take their own life do so because they're so dissatisfied with the current situation and are looking for something better, seeking for something that they think will bring them happiness. And then he goes on to say, there was once in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. The problem with man is that he is so blind and so deaf that he does not see that which would bring true joy to his soul. He is deaf to the word of God that tells him where to find that which would cause his soul to delight in abundance. The deadness of man is so great that it takes a miracle of grace to arouse him out of his sinful stupor. And though men are hungry, they do not desire that which is true food. Though they are in deep need of nourishment, they do not realize the depth of their need, and they seek to satisfy themselves with that which is not true food. Some men are so filled with a vain confidence that they will not even admit the hunger and the thirst that is within their soul. Others are so satiated with the enticing lust of the flesh, they think that their soul is quenched, only to find that they are thirsting once again. They have deadened the thirst in their soul, much like an anesthetic deadens the pain of a wound. Men are so depraved that although they know they need Christ, they continue in a multitude of methods by which they think that they can fill the hungering and the thirsting of their soul. And consequently, they deprive themselves of that abundance of delight that the prophet Isaiah speaks. They deprive themselves of those benefits that are to be found in Christ. As the prophet Jeremiah declared, they are drinking from broken cisterns, cisterns that will hold no water instead of drinking from the fountain of living water. They would rather believe the lie of Satan than respond to the kind and generous invitation of God. And so God begins this chapter 55 with this loud exclamation, "Ho!" It is very much like one of us crying out to someone who has difficulty hearing, "Hey, you! Listen to what I have to say." Now this chapter begins or breaks quite naturally into two sections, verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 13. But within these sections are four subsections that parallel one another in theme. Now in chapter 54, Isaiah spoke of the result of the servant's work, the servant of Jehovah, that having given his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of men, he would see his seed, a seed that God would draw from all the nations of the world through the preaching of the gospel and the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women. Now in chapter 55, Isaiah speaks more specifically of who that seed will be. It will be those who respond to this gracious, kind invitation of God. And so verse 1 and verses 6 and 7 are both gracious invitations issued by God to share in the benefits of this work that his servant has accomplished. Verses 2 and 3 and verses 8 through 11 then demonstrate the power of the Word of God as the key factor in causing men to respond to that invitation. And then finally, the last part of verse 3 through the second part of verse 5 and verse 12 through the second part of verse 13 promises a new creation brought into being by the redemptive work of the Messiah. And then finally, the last part of verse 5 and the last part of verse 13 both speak of the unending glory of the Lord. And so I want us to examine these four sections briefly together tonight. Now this first section begins with the invitation to everyone who is thirsty. Now, don't be confused here. He is not saying that there are some who are thirsty and some who are not thirsty. He is extending the call to all men because all men, since the fall, have a thirst in their soul that they seek to quench. And as noted previously, some are aware of that thirst and some are totally unaware of that thirsting in their soul. Nevertheless, they are thirsty. And this is the proclamation of the gospel, the general call of the gospel that goes out to every person. And each time this word "come" is used, and it is used three times in this first verse, it highlights a distinct aspect of what God is offering. "Come to the waters" highlights the existence of the need, the thirst, within every human soul. It also points us to the adequacy of the provision that God makes to quench the thirsting in man's soul. "You who have no money, come," highlights the poverty of the one in need and the welcome that God gives to him, even though he is impoverished, even though he has nothing by which he can attain this water of life. And then when it says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, God highlights here the riches of the provision. Not just water, but wine and milk as well is the freeness of the provision. All that we need for our spiritual life is included in these three words, water, milk, or these four words, water, milk, wine, and bread. And just as our bodies are sustained by those physical elements, our souls are sustained by the doctrine of the gospel, the Holy Spirit given to us, and the gifts that Christ gives to his church. Now you may ask, how can I buy without money? How is that even possible? Well, the word buying here is simply a figurative expression of the method by which you obtain something. And yet God uses this expression rather than simply to say take to emphasize the idea of a purchase that is not set aside. One commentator so brilliantly observed, this is not a soup kitchen, even if the clients are beggars. There's a purchase and a purchase price, but that price is impossible for each of us to pay. Contextually here, this is an allusion to the price paid by the suffering of Jehovah's servant that we saw outlined so well a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 53, in which he pays the price. And we receive the gift of the water of life freely because he paid the price that we could not pay. Now in verse 6, the words seek and call correspond to the words come, to the word come in verse 1. To seek the Lord is not to look for what is lost, but to come with a commitment to what one knows to be there, what has been revealed to be available to purchase. God has revealed himself in his servant as the water of life. And the command is to seek that water that quenches the thirsting of the soul in Christ and in Christ alone. The phrase, while he may be found, implies urgency, a limited time of opportunity. And the phrase indicates a divinely determined day of grace and of salvation. Prior to God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, the apostles went first to the Jews. However, the Jews refused to hear. In the words of the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. God commands men to call upon him while he is near. To call upon him while he is near is to call upon God when he comes near in the preaching of the gospel. He exhibits himself in his word when God's people proclaim the gospel. Paul bears this out in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Clearly, the call to come comes through the preaching of the gospel. Now, verse 7 describes the way in which men are to receive the grace offered in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this verse gives you, I believe, a description of repentance. First, let the wicked forsake his way. In other words, there is to be a forsaking of the old way of life with its arrogant self-sufficiency. The arrogance that says, I can quench the thirsting of my soul in my way, on my terms. There is to be a forsaking of the old way with its complete self-absorption in life. And second, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. You see, it is not enough just to change outward actions. The Word of God must expose and transform the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Third, let him return to the Lord. And here, I think Isaiah seems to glance back at Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. Repentance then involves turning back from our own way to the way of the Lord. One writer states it this way: we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. It's so important to fully understand, I think, the connection between these two verses, between the ideas of seeking the Lord, calling upon Him, and repentance. There are many who will loudly call upon the Lord when they need relief from some dire or some life-threatening circumstance. The concept that we have all heard of foxhole conversions, when soldiers are being bombarded by bombs and guns shooting at them all around so many times. They say, "Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want." What we call a foxhole conversion. And that's just such an example of calling on God. And while there are some whom God certainly saves in such situations, many other such examples are suspect, because once the distress is past, many who have called upon God in that way shut their hearts in obstinate rebellion against God. Many will call upon God for relief as they continue to follow in their own sinful way of life. To truly call upon the Lord is to forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts, and to return to the pathway of the Lord. Now, to seek the Lord, as Isaiah uses the word here, is to realize that you are seeking water to quench the thirst of your soul in the broken cisterns of your own obstinate way. It is to admit then that your way has failed, and that only Christ offers and can give that living water that truly quenches the thirsting of our souls. I cannot help but wonder if John might have been using a play upon words to describe this when he makes the observation in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria in chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, when it says, "The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" I think that well could be a play upon word, John saying she left her way of looking for water and took Christ's way, in which he promised to give to her living water. Now, the second subsection of this chapter emphasizes the Word of God as that key factor that causes men and women to come to Christ. Verse 2 begins with the words, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" In this rhetorical question, God finds fault with the base ingratitude of man for rejecting and disregarding the kindness of God, offered freely all that their soul could need or desire. But instead, men give themselves to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and receive absolutely no true benefit from any of them. Calvin rightly notes, "Men are so enchanted by the devil that they choose rather to wander through deserts and to vex themselves in vain rather than to rely on the grace which God offers to them." The unbeliever lavishes labor and money to feed on ashes. The prophet Hosea declares in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, "They feed on wind." What a graphic description that is. Filled with wind, they think they are full. They are so satiated with the cotton candy of the world that they do not perceive their true need, their true hunger. It would be far better for them to have nothing with which to fill their soul, so that the bitter pangs of hunger and the awful agony of thirst would drive them to Christ, the true bread, the true water of life. I can't help but think that when we as Christians even begin to look in other ways, that oftentimes that is why God takes us through difficulties, to drive us back to Him as a fountain of living water. The Lord then issues this command to hear his word. Listen carefully to me. And it may be translated simply, listen, listen. It's the idea of listening persistently to what Jehovah says. And the prophet emphasizes as well what we are to hear. Eat what is good, referring to that which is true food, not junk food. Because men go astray following their own wicked desires. Isaiah declares that the remedy for such straying is to depend on the Word of God, to satiate your soul with the Word of God. Incline your ear refers to a deliberate choice that results in action. When God works in your heart, granting saving faith, you believe what he says to be true. And consequently, you come to him and you delight yourself in abundance. You eat and find life for your soul. When faith is joined to the Word of God, you discover that your happiness is tied to living in obedience to God's Word. You cannot come to God if you do not hear his voice. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's noteworthy that God repeats this invitation several times in this passage so that you can understand the kindness and the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. Now, his promise that flows from this command is that he will make an everlasting covenant with those who do so come to him. Now, when we read this word or this phrase, everlasting covenant, we should immediately think of the grace of God toward us by which he fulfills all the conditions of the covenant within himself. He declares that God has given David as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Now, since David is long since dead, when Isaiah writes, he's not speaking of David per se, but the one of whom God promised that he would sit upon the throne of David, his father. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one designated by the writer of Hebrews as the captain of our salvation. And you find that kindness and mercy promised again in the latter part of verse 7. The repentance described in the first part of verse 7 is met with the mercy of the latter part of that verse. The promise of pardon gives the reassurance that repentance is certain to meet with a favorable response. We should learn from Isaiah the principle that men cannot be led to repentance by anything other than the full assurance of pardon from God. It does no good to stand on a street corner in downtown Cleveland wearing a sandwich board that says on one side, judgment is coming, and on the other side, repent. Now, while the motive for doing that may be a good motive, no sinner will ever come to Christ by being dragged to the judgment seat to give an account for his life. He will never come to Christ until he has the assurance that full pardon and full forgiveness is there when he repents of his sin. And when he begins to understand that it is that pardon and that assurance that will bring peace to his heart. The Word of God declares to us that it is the loving kindness and compassion of God to those who repent, to those he will abundantly pardon, that draws men to himself. Now we know as believers that God is a God of mercy and grace. But have you ever wondered, will God's mercy and grace extend to my particular sin, to what I have done? That is why Paul writes in Romans 2, knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. As the word of the Lord convinces us to come in faith to Christ, to have the thirsting of our soul quenched, so does it convince us as well of the abundance of mercy in God, so that we come to Christ in repentance for our sin. Now, one of the reasons I think that we have difficulty believing that the promises of mercy and pardon belong to us, is that we fashion God in our thinking to be like us. Our hearts are so often moved by anger and hatred, and we are not easily appeased when someone offends us. We often find it hard to forgive someone who has hurt us, who has harmed us. God, however, assures us that He is not like us. He declares that His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor His ways your ways. He states that His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts, as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, typically, this particular text has been interpreted to mean that we cannot understand how or why God does what He does. And that is true, but in this context, it specifically refers to this matter of God's pardoning love and forgiveness. You may not be able to easily forgive when offended, but don't judge God by your standards. God declares that He is not like men who have a finite capacity to forgive. He is infinitely compassionate, infinitely ready to forgive, so that man has no excuse for not coming to Him in repentance, expecting to be freely pardoned and forgiven of our sin. I can't help but think that one of the reasons why we hear such things as doing penance for your sin is because of this. There is not the faith that God truly is a God who abundantly forgives and freely pardons. If you believe that God is merciful, if you believe that He abundantly pardons, you will find yourself responding to that invitation, come to the waters. Now, what is it that gives us that faith by which we come to Christ? Again, it is the Word of God, to which Isaiah alludes in verses 10 and 11. He demonstrates the effectiveness of God's Word in bringing life and meeting need by the illustration of rain and snow falling upon the earth. Both the rain or the snow and the Word of God come down from heaven and have a powerful effect, and neither fails to accomplish its purpose. He says, as the rain furnishes both seed and bread, so the Word of God plants the seed of repentance in the heart and feeds the returning sinner with the blessed consequences that repentance produces. Now, the third subsection of this chapter promises a new creation that comes into being as a result of the redemptive power and the redemptive work of Christ that comes to us through His Word. Verse 5 refers to this power in terms of created humanity. The powerful Word of God, Isaiah says, will call a nation unknown to Israel, a prophecy of the Gentile nations coming to Christ. Nations who are even unfamiliar with Israel, he says, will run to Christ. And this is a statement referring to what Isaiah has previously referred to in his prophecy as the coastlands, the remotest parts of the earth. So great is the pardoning power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the effect of Christ's redemptive work over natural creation. And Calvin notes once again that the restoration of the church may be regarded as a renovation of the whole world. Isaiah speaks of the joy and the peace that accompany the power of the gospel. The mountains and the hills, which would have been a natural barrier to those taking the gospel to the nations, will be made plain and smooth. Now, what are some of the barriers that we know today to the spread of the gospel? Well, at one time, it was travel. When William Carey went to India, it took weeks to get there. You can be there in a few hours now, as long as you wear a mask and social distance before you get on the airplane. And we found out this week, you get on the air, you know, you have to social distance to get on the airplane, but once you get on, you're crammed in this little silver tube. No social distancing there. But modern air travel has removed, you see, that barrier. In Islamic nations, it's illegal to preach the gospel. It's illegal to own a copy of the scriptures in many of those nations. How has that barrier been removed? Well, for all the evil effects of the internet, it's also used by God to get the gospel to the nations of the earth. And you see, these advancements are not just technological advancements. These are advancements that in the providential working of God ensures the spread of the gospel to these nations of which Isaiah speaks. The gospel of God's tender grace and abundant mercy will go unhindered into the earth. And consequently, Isaiah says, the trees of the field, which once groaned under the curse, will clap their hands in exultation, that the redemption of Christ has taken away the curse in its entirety. The symbols of life, the cypress tree and the myrtle tree, replace the symbols of the curse, the thorn and the briar. And of course, Romans chapter 8 looks forward to that time when, with the revealing of the sons of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse is lifted from the earth. Now, the fourth and the final subsection declares that this takes place so that the name of the Lord will be exalted. The renovation of the church is designed to make the name of the Lord more glorious among men. And because God desires to have an everlasting sign in the earth of His loving kindness and grace, He will guard and defend His church so that until He returns, there will always be a sign of His glory and His grace in the earth. The United States may cease to be a nation. All free nations could well cease to exist, but the church will continue to stand as a sign of God's glory in the earth, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Because He desires that people remember His mercy and goodness, the Holy One of Israel has glorified His church. Allow me, if you would, to close with this quote that summarizes, I believe, what God has done. When people respond to the Lord's word, calling them to seek, forsake, and return, the effective power of His word brings them into an experience of the love, the forgiveness, and peace of God, and lifts them into membership of a new world of eternal duration. This is what the servant of the Lord has accomplished. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You tonight for this promise of abundant mercy, abundant forgiveness that we have in Christ. And thank You, Father, not only do we have the promise of forgiveness and mercy, but accompanying that is that the very deepest need of our soul is met. The thirsting for that which is true life, hungering for the bread of life is met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray that You would keep us from seeking to fill the hunger and the thirst of our soul with created things. Cause us to see that the infinite abyss within the soul can only be filled by the One who is eternal and infinite in Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.